Now, the plain fact of the matter is that Barnabas, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, Titus, Timothy, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Epaphroditus, and Tychicus, all of these characters that we have studied in the last 2 or 3 months, they all have something in common. Now, it has been fascinating, has it not, that although these characters, when we started to study them a few months ago, at the beginning appeared to be very ordinary people, we discovered before we were going very long that they were extraordinary people, that God mightily used them and blessed them. But they all had something in common, whether it be that lovely medical doctor, brilliant writer, gifted man, that much-loved physician, Luke, or whether it be the quiet Tychicus, who quietly goes about carrying letters for Paul across the then-known world to faraway churches, whether it be Apollos, that highly gifted, intelligent man, mighty in the Scriptures, that Jew, who was so greatly used of God to water the churches, to refresh them, the churches that Paul had planted, or whether it be the very shy, backward at coming forward Timothy. No matter who they were all the Lord's, and they all had one thing in common. They were all servants of God. Now, I make a very strong plea on Tuesday nights that I do not believe in an elite group of people in the Christian church who are to be, in a way, almost a priesthood apart from the so-called lay people of the church. I don't believe that those are Bible terms. When the Reformation swept across Europe, one of the great truths that it brought with it refreshingly again, which had been there all the time but was hidden, was the great teaching of the priesthood of all believers. And when you become a Christian, immediately you become a Christian, you become a servant of the Lord. And whether you give all of your time, like I do, to the teaching of the Word of God, or whether you give all of your time to raising your little family for the Lord, or give all of your time to serving the Lord in all sorts of spheres, there is no such a thing in the Scripture as so-called full-time workers. Now, I understand what that word means in our modern context, but the Bible doesn't teach it. It's not a word given, full-time workers, in the sense that there are some who are full-time, who are Christians, and there are others who aren't. The Bible teaches that we are all, if we are believers, to be full-time serving the Lord, wherever it be. Now, that is very, very important. And God may call you, as He did during this series, a lovely girl out of this class. He has called to work in Europe in an amazing set of circumstances. She was telling me about it last week, and how the Lord has led her to do a work in Switzerland for Him. And God used a message one night, particularly the message on Paul's friend Timothy, to her to fulfill her ministry for the Lord. And she's leaving being a secretary in Queen's University to going away to work for the Lord in Switzerland, using those skills for the Master, only there particularly in reaching boys and girls for the Lord Jesus. Whether it be the Lord will call you to do that, or get you to shift jobs, or to move house, or whatever, for Him, then it's very clear that all who are Christians should be serving the Lord Jesus with all of their heart, with all of their mind, with all of their strength, with whatever gifts God has given them. So we are all in the service of the Lord, or should be. There is no elitist group. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. We are all in this together. There may be positions of seniority, but there are no positions of superiority. All work is important for God, if it's done for God. So all of these characters had this in common, that whatever capacity they served in, they were serving the Lord. Now, of course, there are some of you who say serving the Lord is as harmless as a poached egg on a plate. Not that I like poached eggs. I like them boiled, actually. But you say servant of the Lord wouldn't really have many problems, would he? I mean, after all, they're teaching a Sunday school class, or they're preaching on a Sunday night, or they're giving out Christian literature or something like that. There wouldn't be anything really perilous in serving Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid there are a whole lot of people who think that. They have a terrible misconception about Christian service. And 2 Corinthians 4 knocks that on the head. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay? Good. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's our bodies, our lives. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are. Ach, doing a wee work for the Lord now and again that doesn't bother us much. We go along to the meetings now and again, and we come on Sunday morning, we might dander out to the prayer meeting, and we send the kids to Sunday school, and we witness when we get the chance, and that's about it. Is that what he says? Fuck, you know, it's Protestantism, you know, and standing up for the Protestant truth. Is that it? Them against us. Listen to what the man says. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. What? Perplexed?
Yeah.
Paul, perplexed? Worried? Perplexed?
Yes.
But not in despair. Persecuted?
But not forsaken.
Cast down?
But not destroyed.
Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. An incredible statement. What's he saying? Well, let me put it very simply. He is spelling out in no uncertain terms the peril of Christian service. And if you throw yourself on the line for God, and you lay out your life for God to really live out and out for the Savior. I was talking to my wife today, and she said to me about a Christian minister, Mr. McCulm, who died from Ulsterville Presbyterian Church just the other week, and he'll be sadly missed in this district. For at least 30 years he served the Lord around these streets. And Margaret was just saying something about him today. She said, you know, she said, he was an out and out Christian. I said, Margaret, that's a real Ulster expression. What a lovely expression it is. Out and out. And this is what Paul is talking about. Out and out living for the Lord Jesus. And if you do that with your whole heart and your whole life, then I want to tell you something. There will be some misconceptions that you will lose very quickly. You will discover that you have no special power in yourself. People talk to me sometimes on the streets and about the city, and they say, "How many have you saved?" I haven't saved anybody. I couldn't save anybody. The great evangelist D.L. Moody was walking down a street one day, and a drunk was rolling up the other side of the street. And somebody said, "Aha, Mr. Moody, there's one of your converts. That man said he was converted at your mission. Look at him." He said, "He must be one of my converts. He certainly must be one of mine, or he's not the Lord's." I remember Billy Graham telling on one occasion, I think I heard him tell it, about flying in a plane. And a man was drunk and sitting in front of him, and he was giving a lot of bother. And they got so fed up with him, the stewardesses, that they went to the captain of the plane and they brought him down. The plane went on flying an automatic with the co-pilot. And he came back and he stood beside this drunk, and he thought the only way to get around the problem was, he said, "Do you realize, sir, who's sitting behind you? The great evangelist Billy Graham sitting behind you." The fellow whipped around. "Oh, Billy," he says, "I'm glad to meet you. Your sermons have sure done me a par of goods." And I heard Billy tell that against himself. We're not talking about being converted to an evangelist. We're not talking about an evangelist saving people. We are talking about the fact that when people, whether they're an evangelist, a teacher, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a Christian mother, a Christian father, a witness, a worker for the Lord in whatever form, when they go to work for the Lord Jesus, they have no special powers of themselves. Sometimes people put servants of the Lord on a pedestal that they should never put them on. And they think, "Oh, well, you know, that man has been used of the Lord for 40 years. He's special. He's got special powers of himself. He's not like me." Don't you believe it. Don't you believe it? Paul is saying clearly that this treasure is put in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That when God works, people will say, "Well, you know, that man is a failure, but my, only God could have done that." We don't give God enough glory for what he does. Servants do not have special powers in themselves. They are absolutely human. Secondly, servants, people think, don't struggle with everyday problems. And that because somebody is really serving the Lord with their whole heart, they wouldn't have headaches or children who stick their fingers into the lovely paint that the painter's using and put it over the dining room table. Or they wouldn't have anybody really in their house who would ever lose their temper. Or they wouldn't struggle with the problems that everybody faces, like paying bills and, you know, trying to go through everyday problems. People who are mightily used of the Lord, they don't struggle with everyday problems. That is a lie. And Paul nails it. Of course we struggle, he says, with everyday problems. We don't have any special powers of ourselves. Any power we have is the Lord's. And secondly, we do struggle with everyday problems. That's very clear. We are troubled on every side. You think you're troubled tonight? So is Paul. That way, underneath, round about, above, at every side he turned, everywhere he went, trouble. A person came into our house this week and sat down. I shall never forget them sitting in my sitting room. And as they sat there and began to talk and pour out their problems, I saw trouble. Trouble. Is there somebody here tonight in trouble, and you are a believer, you're saved, you know the Lord, but you've got trouble. Trouble on every side. You say, Derek, if you only knew the trouble I have, if you only knew the sorrow I have, and you know, one minute I'm there and it seems to be solved, then the door opens and in comes another trouble. It's like a tramp. You let him in, and or he comes in, and the next time he comes, he brings a whole lot of his friends with him. I don't look for trouble. You say, trouble looks for me. Well, Paul had trouble. The scripture says he was troubled on every side, perplexed and persecuted. You know, you always have the opinion of this Apostle Paul in some sort of lovely flowing cloak with a nice long beard and a big staff in his hand and plenty of money in his pocket. And he's coming along to preach to the saints. And he sleeps in a nice warm bed and he sits down there and he's ever so, you know, he just sails through. He's a brilliant man. And yet that man says on every side of him, it wasn't plain sailing at all. It was trouble. And perplexing problems and persecution everywhere he went. Am I talking on video tonight or by audio to some lonely soul in some far off field? Because I know these tapes go to you. Way in the Sudan, I hear, I think some of the tapes are going, and way down there into France and over into Japan and lots of places, you'll be listening to this message. And my brother, my sister, this very day, you are perplexed on every side and you are troubled and you are in sorrow. Well, so was Paul. So there's comfort for you. Servants of the Lord, expect it. Someone said a servant of the Lord has to expect to be constantly finding constant joy in his work. And also at the same time, having constant trouble. Always in trouble, but always having joy. So don't go away from this meeting thinking that Christian service for Tychicus, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, and all the rest of them did not involve struggling with everyday problems. It did. And it also proved that they had no special powers in themselves. And also it proves that servants are not protected from subtle dangers. Verses 10 and 11. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Constantly going into the teeth of problems and subtle dangers that suddenly come up as from nowhere. And of course, very often, sometimes, they don't always come up quickly. They come rather more subtly than even coming quickly. And I want to say, here's a little statement I read once, which has often been true in my life. The person who serves the Lord, the servant of the Lord's relentless enemy, is Satan. And Satan will take advantage of every inch of ground the servant of the Lord concedes to him in any area of his life. You concede any area of your life to Satan, and I am warning you tonight, he will take advantage of every inch of ground that you concede him in your life. And I don't need to list to you tonight the lessons from the scriptures of great men like David and the mightiest man in all history as far as wisdom was concerned. The man who was the wisest man in all the earth, Solomon, who died an effeminate fool. And Satan, he conceded inches of ground to him and he took miles out of him. So don't be misled. Servants have to face subtle dangers like everybody else. Servants struggle with everyday problems. Servants of the Lord do not have special powers in themselves. So don't be misled. Now, I've been reading Charles Swindoll's famous book, Improving Your Serve, from which I've taken this title tonight. And he wrote a chapter on a classic example of this kind of problem in Christian service. And I'm going to take one character from the Old Testament tonight, and I'm just going to look at, if you like, the negative side. We've been looking at the very positive side for months now, apart from Demas, who forsook Paul. But I want you to see a classic example of the very thing I've been talking about in the Word of God. Let's turn over, please, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4. This is a lovely passage of Scripture, and I'm going to be stopping every now and again to teach from it, because I don't have time to read these two chapters right through and then preach through them again. I want to study them as we go. So just keep your Bible open and listen very quietly. 2 Kings 4 and 8. Now the servant who is the classic example in the Old Testament of the things I've just been talking about, servants not having powers in themselves, servants being struggling with everyday problems, servants facing subtle dangers, is Gehazi. And I think this man has often been neglected in Bible teaching. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make him a little room, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be that when he cometh to us, he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant. Who? His servant. Now here is a servant of the Lord, who is very close to one of the mightiest men of God the world has ever known. Elisha, a man who was twice the man that Elijah was. And he is privileged to live and walk and talk and serve the Lord in serving this man. And this is a great privilege. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. Notice he does the calling. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What's to be done for thee? Is there anything I can do for you? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. I'm content. And he said, What then is to be done for her? Now notice that Gehazi was a good servant and a fellow who had a bit of compassion and had two eyes in his head and kept his ears opened. And a man who observed. And Gehazi answered very wisely. He said, She has no child. And her husband is old. And he said, Call her. So he went back for her again. Notice all this fetching and carrying. Or fetching at the moment, carrying later. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thy man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman, she didn't believe him, that it could happen. But it did. The woman conceived, verse 17, and she bare a son at that season, that Elisha had said unto her, according to her time of life. So this child came about, this miracle of the birth of this child, and every birth is a miracle, through the kindness and observance of this lovely servant of the Lord. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to the lad, Carry him to his mother. To a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, He sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. She called her husband, "Send, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." And he said, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "It shall be well." She saddled an ass, said to her servant, "Drive, go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with the child? Is it well with thy husband?" And she answered, "It is well." And when she came to the man of God to the hill, notice she didn't tell the servant about it, she caught him by the feet, that is, Elisha. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me." And she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me?" Now, can you see the scene, everybody? The woman is out of her mind almost with sorrow. And she rushes over the hills. And as she comes upon the man of God, she goes down on her knees and she grabs him by the feet. And she's hanging on to him by the feet like this, which is not what a woman should do with a prophet by ordinary decorum. If a woman were to rush up these steps to me tonight, not that I'm a prophet nor the son of one, and were to grab me by the feet, well, you wouldn't certainly just say, "Well, so what?" And of course, this servant was protective of the decorum and the testimony of the man of God. And he didn't want anything evil said about this man, that he was some kind of womanizer or something like that. Because people are very cruel. They don't always understand. And they read things into things. And he wanted to protect the testimony of this great man of God. And he did not want a woman grabbing him by the feet, lying there prostrate on the ground. There was something in him that said, "It's embarrassing, it's not right, you shouldn't do this. You've come too far, we're glad to see you. I suggested, all right, that this little child should come. I longed for it, but you know, I know there's something wrong, but you're going too far." And that is one of the perils of serving the Lord. You can be overprotective. And it's so easy to get a tunnel vision of what I think should be happening and what I think is decorum, and miss the needs of others. A friend of mine was preaching not very far from here last Sunday night, and his father told me this on the telephone this morning. He's preaching in a gospel meeting, as we call it here at home. And as he was preaching, there was a policeman sitting in his audience, and the policeman got up just after this friend had finished preaching, and he said, "Do you mind," he said, "if I give a word at this meeting?" He said, "Do you mind if I speak?" And my friend said, "Have to be very careful in these situations. Go ahead." And that man told that how he had been saved, but had gotten far away from the Lord. And during my friend's message from the Lord, he got restored. And that policeman stood there, of rank too, with the tears pouring down his face, as he told that audience that just a few moments before, got restored to the Lord. And my friend's father told me, he says, "Derek," he said, you want to have been in there," he said, or something like that. He said, "Half the audience were weeping with him." That's what happens sometimes when revival breaks out. And we have our decorums about meetings, and sometimes a formalism that the Holy Ghost can't get in order to speak, because, or use people, sometimes because we have it in our own idea and a tunnel vision of what it should be. I know one has to be very careful, and I'm not talking about excesses here. And there's such a thing as godly order when God's people meet, and the Word of God has a lot to say about godly order. But sometimes we can have a tunnel vision and we can miss the needs of others and we say, look, it's not right, he shouldn't be doing this. And he thrusts the woman away and the man of God says, let her alone. There are times when one has to be very careful. You know, I came across a little statement a few years ago and I've never forgotten it. I wish I could live by it. I confess in the Lord's presence, I don't, as I should. The statement said, don't criticize another man. It's an Indian saying. Don't criticize another man until you've walked in his moccasins for 2 moons. And there's something in it, you know. If you were in that person's shoes, what appears to you to be such and such a thing, it may be entirely different. And the person giggling and laughing and sitting there and you think haven't got a care in the world, if you only knew what's going on in their hearts, if you only knew it. I talked to a man this very day and he told me about a fellow who worked for him. And he said, I asked him to do it. He said he was exemplary in every way. Absolutely, he said. He said, when the rest of the boys were reading filthy literature at lunchtime and playing cards, he said, this fellow who worked for us, he was clean. He just put his head behind his hands behind his head like that, and he'd have a wee snooze at lunchtime. He said he was so clean in his life. And he said, it was always, anything you asked him to do was so right. And he said, I asked him to do something for me one afternoon and he did it. And he said, I got a phone call, he said, about 6 o'clock or 8 o'clock at night, was it, to tell me that he had just committed suicide about an hour before. He said to me, brother, he said, you never would have dreamed in your wildest dreams that that fella had any problems. And I honestly think that there are thousands upon thousands of people in this city who have a veneer over their lives and you think everything's okay. And if only you could see into their hearts and see into their minds, there's a storm of trouble in there. There are thoughts that are overwhelming them and we haven't got time to talk to them. We're not asking the Lord enough to lead me to some soul today and teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and take my life. Give me one soul today. Friends, it's true. He thought outwardly, look, it's all wrong. This woman should, he was protective. And in a sense, maybe I'm being too hard on him, but you know, there is the theme here of tunnel vision that sometimes is so strict in its decorum, it can't see the need that is underneath the surface. And the man of God says, let her alone. And then, of course, this amazing thing happens after that. Verse 29, then said he to Gehazi. Notice, it's Gehazi who's told first, gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. Yes, where to? If you meet anybody, don't salute him. If anybody salute you, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. But Gehazi is the one who's the servant, you see. Now, am I going too far when I say that Gehazi was anticipating a miracle? Do you not think his old heart or his young heart was thumping away in his chest as he was told to go to where this lad was? Gird up thy loins, that means get going, Gehazi. Run. I can see him almost being like Eric Little as he's coming up over the hill. If you were a filmmaker on this, you'd do it in slow motion, wouldn't you? And all the thoughts and the child ahead. You could do it visually, couldn't you? What a story. As he runs, the child is lying in the room dead. And here this man going over hills and down dales. He's not allowed to stop to anybody. If anybody salutes you, you're not to salute him not. Imagine in Ireland running along through the roads and somebody says hello and you don't say hello back. Not even allowed to nod. Salute him not. That's what the text says. So he's really in earnest. Not to salute anybody, wave to anybody, run. And he runs. And the mother of the child, she stares with the prophet. And I reckon this fella is indeed anticipating a miracle. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awaked." Try to identify with the servant rather than with the prophet in that situation. And of course, the big man, for God, as other people would say, the big shot, although he didn't act like that, other would say, here comes the big prophet, he'll do it. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed, and he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called, notice this, he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." And she went in, fell at his feet, bowed herself to the ground, took up her son, and went out. The ecstatic mother, "I've got my wee boy back again." But it is, notice, Gehazi who is told by Elisha to go tell the mother. It's hard, isn't it? Very, very hard. What kind of human feelings must have gone through his heart at that particular time? He lays the staff on the child, and there's no change and there's no miracle, and he has to go out over the hills again. And as he comes again, he says in verse 13, "The child's still dead." It's hard, isn't it? And as far as I read this passage, Gehazi did the work, a lot of the work, and Elisha got the credit. Is there somebody looking into my face in this great congregation tonight, and my brother, my sister, you have faithfully served your Lord in some neck of the woods for the Lord for a long time, and nobody's got saved? Nobody's ever come to you. Nobody's ever come to you and said, "Look, something you said reached me and I was gloriously converted." Maybe you've never had that privilege, though many a thousand ones you've spoken to down your life. And some other evangelist comes in and the crowds are huge and he preaches for one night and 50 get converted. And everybody's saying, "Boy, what a preacher that is. Oh, isn't that wonderful, you know? Fantastic." I have actually heard people say, "Well, you know, we're having a wee mission down the road. There were only 15, but you know, up in such and such a town, there were 50. As if this one here was just a little less than the other one. And I know many and many a heart that is sore because of that very thing. Others are getting plenty of credit. And you work on quietly like Gehazi, running here and running there, maybe giving out the hymn books or carrying the stuff or whatever, and putting out chairs, or God only knows that work that you have done for him faithfully, and you've served him as you could. It's not easy being a servant, is it? Because very often the servant has to not only face the peril of possessiveness, he has to face 3B on your note sheets, the peril of feeling used and unappreciated. Now, I don't want to carry this too far, but I don't know whether this was Gehazi or not. It could have been, but it's the same theme of service for the Lord. And as he's doing service for the Lord, this servant, notice what happens. Verse 38. Elisha came to Kings 5 to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. Make some soup. And he went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage. For they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, Oh, they didn't say to the servant, they said to Elisha, Man of God, there's death in the pot. Well, I've never heard anybody say that to a good lady in my house yet. Thank the Lord. There's death in your saucepan. Imagine somebody coming to your house for tea and suddenly they spark up and they say, or my house for tea, and they say, Hey, preacher, there's death in your wife's saucepan. I would be really frightened. Well, that's what they said here. Thy man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. And he said, notice the prophet said, now I'm not trying to degrade the prophet, but I'm talking about service for the Lord, secondary almost it would seem, to the main man. We've had Paul right through the series, haven't we? And all the fellows who were serving around him. You see, he said, bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. He neutralized it by throwing the meal into it. And when he threw the meal into it, it was completely neutralized. Well, one thing to not see the miracle, friends, of a little boy being raised. But what about not being able to even make the soup right? Wasn't the servant the one who went to all the bother while the preacher sat there, or the prophet? He went out into the woods or round about and gathered all the herbs together. And he was serving. He didn't mean to poison everybody, did he? Of course not. He did it with a good heart. But there again, the servant is there. And he's preempted by the great man, the prophet. And you know, I wonder, are there some here tonight in the I work hard, but because I'm not up front, I never get the credit club? Is that where you belong? Well, take heart, my friend. I want to tell you, and I'll show you before this service is through, that God rewards that service which is done even in secret for Him. He never overlooks your commitment. Never. And you may feel sore and unappreciated and forgotten. I know what that feeling's like, believe me. Anybody who serves the Lord knows what that feeling is like in whatever capacity. All of us who have done any service for God have known those feelings. Just keep a close watch on your pride. Pride loves to get the credit. Pride loves to be mentioned. Pride loves to receive the glory and to have everybody oohing and aahing about your service. And somebody else gets the praise whenever you make the soup. Just remember, my friend, your role and my role, if we're saved by God's grace and born again, is to be servants for God. We are serving the Lord. I'm not doing this service tonight for the Crescent Church. I am not doing this service tonight for any group of men or women primarily. I am not doing this service tonight, I trust, for any other motive than this. I'm doing it for the Lord. And when you do it for the Lord, you can shed a whole lot of worry. Men are hard taskmasters. But the Lord isn't. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And whatever you do, whether it's preaching or teaching or witnessing or whatever, sawing for Him, kneeling for Him, washing for Him, doing business, running a business for Him, unto His glory. He sees it and He knows it. And when it's done unto Him, it brings Him glory. And forget about your pride. Because if you do it for Him, there's a joy that you'll get that you could never get from men and women. Because the praise of man, what is the praise of man compared to the smile of God? So there's a lot of things in here that could improve our serve. But what about chapter 5? Chapter 5 tells a story, all of you know it from Sunday school days, about the famous general from the Syrian army, Naaman, right? Okay, you know the story, so we'll not read it all through. And those of you watching by video, it's 2 Kings 5. If you don't know the story, read it in the Bible or listening by audio. We're breaking in at verse number 8. And it was so when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came after the wee girl, of course, had told him, she was a servant too, that there was a man of God down in Israel who could cure Naaman of his leprosy. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Good. He's come to the prophet at last. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Didn't go himself. Fascinating, isn't it? Again and again, he sends the servant. Now, whether it's Gehazi or not, we don't know. But certainly it was a messenger. It could well have been Gehazi. The messenger goes out. His Tychicus. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." And Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned, and went away in a rage. Now, that second reference to his going away seems to imply to me that somebody got it in the neck before he left. Who was it? Was it the prophet? Oh no. Prophet was quietly having a cup of coffee at the back of the house, if you like, or whatever. It was his servant who got it in the neck. He was the one who was caught in the crossfire. He had to listen to this great army general raging and saying, "Oh, I'm not going to go and wash in that dirty Jordan. I've been in the Jordan myself and it's a dirty river. And if there are any Israelis here, the Lord bless you." Or if this tip goes to Israel, the Lord bless you. But you know that that river is not the cleanest in the world. And this Syrian knew it. He said, "Abana and Pharpa in Syria, they are far better rivers. Why would I go down there into the Jordan, that muddy place, and wash?" And he rages, and of course it's the servant who gets it. The peril of disrespect and resentment, eh? Did you witness to somebody for the Lord today? They wanted their problem solved. They wanted to know how to find God, and you told them that they'd never find God unless they repented of their sin and put their trust in the Savior. You told them they needed to be born again and that the blood of Christ alone would atone for the soul. Not church attendance, not turning over a new leaf, not trying to do the best you can. A thorough repentance and a resting in Christ's finished work. And what did they do? They blew up at you. Like Headley often says, I've been talking about him tonight, I've mentioned him before. I used to hear him preach this in his crusades and meetings. He often says, here's a telegram boy and he arrives up at the big house on his wee bike and he comes with this message in his hand and he hands it to the man of the house and the man of the house rips it open, reads it and doesn't like what's in it and foxes the telegram boy. "What do you mean bringing me a thing like that?" And Headley can do it like I can never do it. Surely it is the one who sent the message he should be arguing with or talking to, not the one in the middle who just brought it along. And very often that's true. People will not stand before the perfect God who gave the message as puny people. They won't do that, but they'll give it in the neck to you for daring to preach such a message. the peril of disrespect and resentment. It's very hard to accept, isn't it? And they blow their lid sky high. What do you do now? What do you do whenever you're caught like that? Do you fight back? Do you yell and scream and threaten them? I could say a whole lot of things, but I'll not on that subject. But you just imagine, here is the ambassador of Britain. And the American president is very angry with the British government for something. And he is standing on the mat, or he's there, and the American president sends him in to stand there at the court of St. James, or wherever the ambassadors go to deliver his message. And the other fellow at the other end, he doesn't particularly like it, and he gives it to the ambassador. I reckon it must be pretty tough to be an ambassador. Imagine sending a message to those fellas in the Kremlin that we don't like what they're doing, perhaps, and you have to stand there. I can imagine, you know, it's not all sort of orange lemonade whenever they deliver some of those messages. Now, does the ambassador, whenever those fellas open up and say, "We don't like what your government's saying to us," does he jump up and down on the mat and yell and scream and lose his hair and say, "We'll bomb you and we'll finish you off"? No, no. He takes the message they have and he takes it back to his boss. And he says, "That's what they say." And when you and I, as ambassadors for Christ, are reeled by the unconverted, are scorned by the world, are laughed at and mocked because we've delivered a message from God, we don't turn round and blow their heads off with guns, do we? We take what they have said and we take it back to the Lord. We say, "Lord, you say in 2 Timothy 2, the servant of the Lord shall not strive. But he must be gentle." 2 Timothy 2. 24 to 26. The servant of the Lord shall not strive. And you take... I love a message, or a wee thing I read once, about a man of God who got an anonymous letter. The devil never signs his name to anything. He got an anonymous letter. And he said, "I read the letter," he says. He had been studying the scriptures and he had been in prayer, and he had come out and he'd received the letter and he had read it and it was very nasty. And he said, "I read the letter having come from prayer, and then I went back whence I had come." Wish we could all do that more often. To take the insult, the hurt, the loneliness, the horrible things that are said, the misunderstandings, just because you've tried to do something for the Lord. Because you have been trying to be that good Samaritan. And you get it in the neck from the Naamans of this world. Take it back and say, "Lord, this is what they're saying. Lord, this is what they've done. Could you handle it?" And boy, I'll tell you something, when you do that, he handles it. "Vengeance is mine," says God. "I will repay." You just leave it with him. He'll handle it. You just go on serving. No matter what they say about you. You just go on. Go on. Keep going, brother. Keep going, sister. If the unconverted Naamans of this world are raging because they don't like the message of God, that's not your problem. You just go on giving that message. And of course, eventually his men persuaded him to go and to dip in the river. And down he went, 7 times. And of course, when he came up, his flesh was as the flesh of a child. He was completely cured. As the flesh of a little child, he was clean. Verse 14. Now, here we come to the climax of the message. "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, 2 Kings 6 and 15. And came and stood before him and said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel.'" Oh, he's been converted now, has he? Yes. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I don't want anything. Just in case, of course, the man would think he had done it to get something out of it, Elisha says, don't want anything. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servants 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself on the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself on the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant for this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But now here is a very serious warning to every Christian in this meeting tonight, me included, I can tell you. I tremble in God's presence when I read this, and I am not exaggerating. But one of the saddest buts in Holy Scripture, but see this servant of the Lord, he's like your Barnabases and Priscillas and Apollos's and Tituses and Timothy's. He's been serving in that quiet place behind the great man for so long. But it seems to me that somehow or other, this man just got tired. He just got tired. Maybe he was feeling weary of being unappreciated. And maybe he had just had enough of living on a shoestring. Because sometimes servants of the Lord in certain situations have to do that for the Lord's sake. Obviously Elisha could have been a very wealthy man in this situation. But no. Maybe he got a little tired. That the wicked were prospering. And he couldn't get anything for all this work he was doing materially. And what did he do? But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I'll run after him and take somewhat of him. I'm going to get something for myself now. Oh. And he ruined his service. He'd done so well. But he ruined it. He followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? He said, all is well. My master hath sent me, which was a lie, saying, behold, even now there come to me from the Mount Ephraim 2 young men, sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver, 2 changes of Raymond's garments. And Naaman said, be content and take 2 talents. Oh boy, your man was feeling glad he had asked. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, led them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. And he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, to receive garments, and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants? No, it's not the time for it. There is a time for that, but it's not now. The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Was Kipling right? If you can keep your head when all around are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you and make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, If all men count with you, but none too much. You can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run. Yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And what is more, you'll be a man, my son. But he wasn't a man, was he? He couldn't wait. He got tired of service. And he took it in his own hand. And greed that was hiding came out. And it proves from this passage that no servant of the Lord, whether he be a Barnabas or a Luke or an Epaphroditus or a Paul or a Gehazi, you're not safe in the sense that you're safe from people using you. Of course people will use you. That's the way they are. And the willing horse gets all the work to do, and you sit back and don't do anything, and you'll not get many phone calls to do more. But you get going, and you'll get a lot to do. Of course you'll feel used. And often in Christian service, I was going to say it, particularly in Christian service, you'll often feel very unappreciated. And most deeds done for the Lord are initially unrewarded, it would seem. And my friend, if you're the type that just can't do it unless you get appreciation from people, that you have to be appreciated before you continue for very long in anything, you'd better forget about serving the Lord. More often than not, you'll be overlooked. It's true, this passage is teaching it. I'm not giving a personal statement, I am giving a general statement. That's the way it is. What do you think this story is in here for? Just history? You'll be passed up from behind. And very often you'll be virtually unknown in Christian service. And your reward will not come from without very often, but I'll tell you something, it'll come from within. It'll come from within. And God will give you the satisfaction of serving Him within your heart. And I'll tell you something, there is no joy on the face of the earth like the joy of serving the Lord Jesus. I challenge the whole world tonight to show me a greater joy on the service of the Lord. Don't give up, my friend. Don't say, I'm fed up with what they're saying about me. I'm fed up. I can't even make the soup right. I'm tired of being sent out to the Naamans of this world while others seem to be sitting on flowery beds of ease. I'm tired. I've got to get something for myself. And you rush out of the will of God and you ruin your testimony for the Lord. You know, you think this doesn't hit me? You guys stand up here unscathed by this? I tell you something, this challenges the very deepest recesses of my life. Ask yourself these questions the next time you're planning something. Why am I planning it? What's my motivation? What's my reason behind doing this? Why did I say yes to him and I said no to him? What is my motive for writing this letter? Why did I get so excited over this particular opportunity? Why did I bring up that conversation around that fireside? Why did I bring it up? Why did I mention his name or her name? Motivation. Very, very important. Let's read the word. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. And I just want to read these scriptures. I don't want to preach on them. I had no intention of preaching on them. I haven't run out of time. I put them in here because I thought it would be good. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. Now let the word of God speak and let me say nothing. Therefore, my beloved brethren, writes Paul, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing you ever do for the master will be in vain. Do you hear me? Nothing you do for him, you will reap what you sow. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them which are of the household of faith. Don't be weary, my Christian friend, in well-doing, because you shall reap if you faint not. You're going to have a reaping day, brother and sister. Ephesians 6 and 7. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service. Underline that word, eye service. Not with an eye to the praise of men. Not with eye service as men pleasers. The Christian church has enough of men pleasers, God knows. Don't let it be you or me. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. I can't hold it back. My wee girl told me last night that she'd got saved. And I cried my heart out. And I've been living on air for the past 24 hours. Maybe I shouldn't have said it in public, but I love you. And I want to show you I'm not talking moonshine. You served the Lord for years, pleading and pleading with God, with sinners to come to Christ. And down the line, your own wee ones start coming too. Oh, brother, I say to you tonight with all my heart, it's true. It's God's word. It's real. Look at it. Read it again. Whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Go to it, brother. Go to it. What kind of crowns are there? 1 Corinthians 9. Would you like this crown? 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest after, by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, meaning useless in service for God. Saved soul, wasted life. What kind of a crown's that? That's the imperishable crown that's awarded to Christians who constantly bring their flesh under the Spirit's control. What a lovely crown that is. Philippians, please. Philippians 4 for the next crown. And these are different crowns. 4 and 1. Therefore, my beloved, dearly beloved brethren, and long for my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. That's the soul winner's crown. There's more about that in 1 Thessalonians 2. Turn right and keep going. Verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? What is my crown? My crown is you. That's the crown that is the soul winner's crown, awarded to people who witness for the Lord. And God blesses them. Over to James, please. Or rather, 2 Timothy 4.
2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. A crown of righteousness. What a lovely crown that is. Let's see the crown of life in James. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's the reward awaiting saints who, when they suffer in their daily trials, and they do it joyfully. It's not promised simply to those who endure sufferings and trials. It's promised to those who endure trials, loving the Savior all the way through their trial. Is that one of the crowns you're going to have? The crown of life? Wouldn't it be lovely to have a crown like that? 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensembles to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. For those of you who are elders tonight, there's a crown for being faithful in looking after the flock. And where will I finish? Oh, Revelation 4, please. And verse number 9. Let's say you get all of these crowns. What would happen if you got them? What would you like to do with them? When those beasts, Revelation 4 and 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We'll take them off, and we'll throw them at his feet. And the people of God said, Amen. We'll sing, please, number 75. Number 75. Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. Take me deeper into you and make my flesh life melt away. Let's go and we'll stand and sing, and then we'll go to number 1 to finish. 75.
Thank you.
Lord, you deliver on what you promise. And we thank you for your goodness and kindness. And Lord, we feel very much like Gehazi often. Forgive us, Lord. But oh, Lord, if every one of us tonight had for feelings like Gehazi had in his heart, if we were all judged like he was, every single one of us would stand here lepers in this church. Lord, there's none of us would be exempt, we're sure. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you do not touch all of us like you touched him. But you touched that man with leprosy so that he would be forever an example of how serious a thing it is to step out of the will of God when we feel unappreciated and to try and grab something for ourselves and miss God's best. Ah, Lord, we think of David. He took another man's wife, and Lord, you said to him, David, look, I made you, brought you from those little sheep, those little lambs of your fathers, and I put you on the throne of Israel. I give you the king's daughter into your bosom. I give you everything that you have. And David, if that hadn't been enough, son, I would have given you more. But he had to go and wreck it all. Oh, Father, keep your lovely, steadying hand upon us. And may the Church of Jesus Christ really serve you in these days for your glory alone. That's what we're after. Oh, Father, thank you for this lovely series. Lord, it's been good. I want to thank you for helping me through storms in our own families these days and trials and tragedies and heartbreak. Through many, many, many pressures, you've brought us through this series safely. And here we are, Lord, at the end of another series. All these weeks and this building filled night after night with hungry hearts. Lord, thank you for saving so many people on Tuesday nights. And thank you for moving so mightily. And Lord, we bow our heads before you tonight. And Lord, it's got to be the best series I've ever known. Because at the end of it, my own little girl came to the Savior. Lord, I'll never forget this series to the day I die. Save the twins when they grow up, Lord. May they become mighty girls for God. There are many mothers and fathers here tonight, and their boys and girls aren't saved yet. And our prayer to thee for our children is, save them all, Lord. And may the family circle be complete for all of us. Thank you for saving wee John Wesley here one night up in the gallery. His mummy's here tonight. Thank you for saving, Lord, so mightily two Roman Catholic friends since this series started. Thank you, Lord, for moving so mightily in so many lives and others too. And Father, save a whole lot more tonight. Open up our revival blessing that there'll not be room enough to contain it. Thank you, Lord. How could I do anything else? Lord, how could I do anything else but praise your holy name and exalt you for all that you are and bow at your lovely feet? There's no God like you. You're incomparable. You're past finding out. We love you. We worship you with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our strength. Heavenly Father, this night, thy people would rise with one voice and we would say, bless thou the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And the people of God said, amen.